This morning, as we look to God's Word, we are celebrating the resurrection message of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've read responsively from the Gospel of Matthew and John. And this morning, we're going to go to the book of the Ephesians, a letter that Paul wrote to them. And the reason we're going there is to underline a reality that I want to draw our attention to, and that is this, that as you look through the Scriptures, you'll find from beyond the Gospels, some might say, well, you would expect to find the message of Christ in the Gospels. When you go beyond the Gospels, Acts, and on through the book of the Revelation, you find over and over and over and over again a return to the message of the reality of the resurrection. That is not by chance. That is very much on purpose. We must recognize that as we speak today about the resurrection of Christ, we are speaking about an event that is the most important event in human history. Had there been only the life and the death and the burial of Christ, we would have no hope. But because of the resurrection, we are full of hope and have every confidence of His promises being fulfilled in every other realm. And so this morning, as we look to the outline that's before you, I want to begin by saying that Scripture, the calendar, and history all demonstrate that reality of the resurrection. As we think in terms of Scriptures, as I mentioned a moment ago, begin reading. I just would challenge you to do a study, a search, and look up raise or resurrection and see how many times you find it in a concordance from Acts on. You'll be amazed because it is a central core of the gospel, and we need not doubt that. It was very obviously important to the church, and as the church taught it, you need to understand that it was because of the message of the gospel, which includes the resurrection, that they suffered and died in the name of Jesus Christ. Had they been willing to say, no, he was just a teacher, and yes, he died, there would have been no persecution. But because they contended that he was raised from the dead and was indeed demonstrated to be God by his life, death, burial, and resurrection, then they would suffer tremendously. When we look to the calendar, we find B.C. and A.D. before Christ, and E stands for Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. It's interesting that some, particularly in Israel, is where I've run into this more, writings from Israel, they put in B.C.E. and they say before the Christian era. Let me ask you, what does that say? What does that say? Jews that have denied the Messiah are dating their calendar before Christ, before the Christian era. And the Christian era would not be if it were not for Christ and all that we know him to be. It's impossible to read history and to recognize that Christ did not impact history from his life on. Read any part of history in any part of the world, and as you bear down upon it, you will find the influence of Christianity, missionaries that came and began to impact that society. It is amazing. It's interesting, however, that in spite of the realities of Scripture and calendar and history, there are still those that reject and deny reality of the resurrection of Christ. I received an email from Mark Edwards yesterday, and a week from today I'll be in church in Kosovo, in Pristina, the capital city of Kosovo. And in this email he shares this: praise God for his glorious resurrection. Our friends, and what he's talking about, our friends are Serbians and Albanians who are Muslim but do not believe in Christ. Our friends continue to walk blindly through faith. Did you know that most Muslims teach that Jesus is alive because he never died? They say God substituted someone else on the cross who looked like Jesus. And some say Judas was the one that was put on the cross. Pray that the Lord of Easter will open their eyes and hearts to his gift of salvation, his atoning death, as well as his resurrection. He said, thank you for praying for rain. It's been raining lightly, but often over the last few days, with more to come. Pray also for the Lord's protection over the Easter celebrations tomorrow. There have been some threats against Christian places of worship. Probably not serious threats, but who knows? And then he closes with, well, the Lord knows, of course. Then he says, may you be blessed this weekend and going forward, rejoicing in the reality of the resurrection. He is risen. And as a risen Savior, as one who's impacted history, there are some that question, there are some that doubt, there are some that deny. But as we look at the scripture this morning, I invite you to open your Bibles there to Ephesians chapter 1. And as we go to Ephesians chapter 1, I want us to try to get a grip on today the reality of the truths that Paul is teaching regarding who we are in Christ, and that cannot be separated from his resurrection. It is curious, and I'm going to kind of do a speed read for you in verses 3 through 14, but if you look closely in your Bible, you will find that verses 3 through 14 is all one sentence. There's punctuation along the way, but it is all one sentence. It's like Paul gets started and he just can't quit. Listen to what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his pleasure, which he hath proposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of the purchasing praise of his glory. My green light's on. I don't know what's happening. We've got a little stutter happening somehow here. All of that is one sentence in the Greek. And it's all making a declaration, and that declaration is that we have an identity in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that identity is because of the reality of who Christ is, what he did, and furthermore, where he is right now and what he is doing. I want you to follow along in verse 15. And as we go to verse 15 and 16, we find Paul revealing his heart, and as he reveals his heart, he says, for I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul had a heart for every church that he ever founded and ever participated in. And his heart is reflected in a passage, for example, to the Galatian church in Galatians 4:19. He says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. His desire was to see those believers come to a maturity where the reflection of Christ's character was realized in their life. He spent 3 years in Ephesus, and he says he taught them and ministered to them and warned them night and day with tears. He poured his life into them. And now as he's writing this letter to them, he is saying, and I am praying for you. And his prayer for them is so powerful, and that's what we're going to be examining in the remainder of this chapter. In verse 17, we see that he has demonstrated for us an understanding about his attitude regarding prayer. And his prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowledge of him. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Paul spoke directly into heaven. Guess what? We can too. We can too. His prayer was a prayer not only for them, but by application, it is a prayer for all saints, and therefore, it is a prayer for us as well. And Christ had said in John 16:24, hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy. The priesthood of the believers is that every one of us who knows Christ as Savior, we have boldness to enter into his presence by the blood of Jesus Christ. We do not have to go to a man and ask a man to pray for us. We do not have to go through some hierarchy of some kind. We can go straight to the Father by the Spirit. And the Lord Jesus, there is at the right hand, ever living to make intercession for us. And Paul knew that. Therefore, he is praying, and as he is praying, his prayer is regarding some specific things. Number one, in the second part of that 17th verse, that he may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. A spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him. In John chapter 14, 15, and 16, between chapter 13, the institution of the Lord's Supper, and then chapter 17, which is a high priestly prayer, and then chapter 18, when he's delivered over and ends up going into his betrayal and then into his crucifixion, he speaks to his disciples. In chapter 14, 15, and 16, he declared this, I am going to pray the Father, and the Father will send to you the Comforter, and the Comforter will be with you, and the Comforter will be where? In you. And he will guide you into all truth. And he'll take my things, he will teach them unto you. He will be a protector unto you, he will be a comforter unto you, he will be a teacher unto you, and he will let you have discernment or learning or understanding. Paul's prayer here for the people in Ephesus is that they might have clear discernment, that God would give them wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. In other words, verse 18, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened. The eyes of their understanding being enlightened. It's the Spirit of God that will give us discernment and a spirit of understanding. How many of you would say with me this morning that it seems like the longer you read God's word, the more you find is in there? You dig into it and you say, wow. And you studied that passage before, but now, whoa, look what's in there. A number of years ago, I read of a man who had been preaching for 55 years. And his statement was this. After preaching, studying, proclaiming God's word for 55 years, I believe I'm only beginning to scratch the surface. I understand what he's talking about. And Paul's prayer is that the eyes of the understanding of those people in Ephesus, he'd poured his life into them for 3 years, but he knew that wasn't sufficient. But his confidence was in God being able to open their eyes. And as we read, that confidence is also present that God, by his Spirit, can open the eyes of our understanding as well. And what is it that he wants them to be able to begin to understand through the enlightenment of the Spirit? That you may know what is the hope of his calling. What is the confident expectation, the absolute confidence of his call upon our life? In the verses we read, verses 3 and following, the first part of the chapter, it talks about us being chosen and being called and what God has done in bringing us unto himself. And he is saying here that their eyes might understand what is the hope of their calling. Let me ask you a question. Those of you who are parents or grandparents, would you agree with me that one of the desires of your heart would be that your children or grandchildren might get a bigger view of what the potential could be for their life? Not just in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm in particular. You have a desire. Paul had that kind of a desire, and it is a desire that's worthy of laying hold of, that they might have their eyes open to get a grip on the hope, the confidence of the calling and what that means for them in their life, that they have a call upon their life. Elijah had a call upon his life. Samuel had a call upon his life. David had a call upon his life. Jeremiah had a call upon his life. Jeremiah, God told him, while you were still in your mother's womb, I called you. I established you for a ministry. John the Baptist had a call on his life before his mother even conceived. Amen? And you and I have a call upon our life, and what an awesome call it is that we might begin to think, wow, that God, the God of the universe, would call me and use me and has a plan for my life. Then it goes on in the second part of that verse, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints. In verse 11, it speaks about an inheritance. It says, in whom, meaning Christ, we have also obtained an inheritance. In verse 14, the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through 17, speaks about the fact that when we believed in Christ, we've been adopted into the family. Now we become heirs of God and joint heirs with who? Christ. An inheritance. And now in that inheritance, we have a relationship. And in that relationship, we can cry, Abba, Father. But also in that relationship, we can recognize as we go forward in our relationship with him, even if we suffer, Paul would say, I reckon that the suffering of this life is not worthy to be compared with that which we have on the other side. Peter understood this matter of the inheritance, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and following. He spoke there regarding the fact that we who are saints, we who have believed in Christ, we have a special gift that has been given unto us, that he has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Let me ask you, how much does that include? All things that pertain unto life and godliness. Then he goes on to say, whereby is given unto us these exceeding great and precious promises, that we might be partakers of his divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Paul says, I want you, the people of Ephesus, to understand, your eyes being open, to recognize the inheritance that you have and what that potential is for you in your life and the victory that you can know through that. Our inheritance is in part eternal life, yes, on the other side. But it also has great, great influence upon now. I'm living in my inheritance right now. Some of you may have seen this or heard somebody talk about this. There's a great big self-enclosed RV going down the road. And it has a bumper sticker on the back. And it says, I'm spending my children's inheritance. The children might not be happy about that, but the parents are enjoying it right then, aren't they? But here's what I want to tell you. We do not have to die to get our inheritance in Christ. Amen? We have an inheritance already. We're living it right now. Can I suggest something to you? We're not living it up as much as we ought to right now. And what he goes on to say, I think will help you understand what I'm talking about. Verse 19, that inheritance, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Think in terms of what that is saying. The exceeding greatness of his power. Let me ask you, how much power does God have? Unlimited. All power. And Paul is praying that their eyes of understanding might be open to lay hold of what is being promised in God's word, which includes the exceeding greatness of his power to us who are believers according to the working of his mighty power. Let me ask you, is there any greater evidence of the mighty power of God than that he raised his son from the grave? And in raising his son from the grave, what else did he do? He pronounced judgment against sin and death and hell. I saw a cartoon this week. I tried to print it out, and I wasn't successful. But I liked the cartoon. Here was a picture of a tomb, and the rock was rolled away. And then, when you looked a little closer, under the rock was this black thing. A shadow, as it were, there. And as you looked around the corner of the rock, there was the scythe that the death angel walks with. And the message was the resurrection of Jesus Christ killed death. Amen? And that's what we preached about last week. That's the reality of the resurrection, that death is dead. It's interesting to realize the power of that. In Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, it says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 55. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to who? God, which giveth us the victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, by his sinless life, his sacrificial death, and by the exceeding greatness of the might and power of God who raised Christ from the tomb, has declared death to death. Death no longer for the believer has a grip on him. In fact, so much is that evidenced in Scripture that when a believer dies, it's referred to as sleep in the Scripture. To the non-believer, it's death. To the believer, it's sleep. How many of you find comfort in that? Our loved ones have gone asleep in the Lord. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it speaks about those who are asleep in the Lord. When the rapture takes place, those who are asleep in the Lord, they will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we also join them as we go forth. We look further back to our text, and I want to take you to verse 20. Speaking of this mighty power that he would that we would be paying attention to, it says, which he wrought in Christ when he did what? He raised him from the dead and did what? Set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Raised him from the dead and then set him where? At his right hand. And as he set him at his right hand, I want to take you to a passage. Look with me to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it describes Jesus, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 10, verse 12, by this man, Christ Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Where is Christ today? He's seated at the right hand of God. Now let me ask you a question. Why is he seated? Why is he seated? Because he's positioned there, yes. He's exalted and given authority there, yes. But there's some greater reason I want to call to your attention, and that is this. He, having finished his work, sat down. In John chapter 17 and verse 4, Jesus said, the work, my Father, that you have given to me, I have finished. On the cross, from the cross, what did he say? It is finished. When he had finished his sacrifice for us, he sat down. One sacrifice forever. He sat down. You know what that means for us this morning? Listen, listen, listen. What that means for us this morning is there is not going to be a second chance, another go around, some other effort by God in some future time to come back and do it differently. He's done it, and he's finished with it. And Christ is seated there at the right hand of God. He's finished his task. He has appointed that position because he's had the approval of the Father. He did do what he was sent to do, which was die for your sins and mine. And now he sits in a position of authority. He sits exalted. He sits there, and he is awaiting that next part, which is to come back, which will be to come back in judgment. It exalted him, and it put him above all principality, all power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named. Look back at your scripture in verse 21. He is far above. That is not just the issue of elevation that is being spoken of. That is the issue of authority and position that we are talking about here. It's interesting when you look to Philippians chapter 2. Says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then it describes his self-emptying and his death, even the death on the cross, making himself obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. And then it goes on further. Wherefore also, verse 9, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth. And that every tongue will one day confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He has been exalted above all principality, all power, all might, all dominion, all authority. He is positioned there. Colossians 2:10 says, and you are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. Verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. His exaltation was what made possible our redemption. Because the Father's approval said the work was finished. He was satisfied with the price that was paid. He exalted him, and he set him in that position of authority. And now, as we are under his authority, then we can celebrate what he has done for us, as we are doing here this morning. It goes on to say, regarding him, verse 22, he hath put all things under his feet. The Father hath put all things under the feet of his Son. That's talking about his authority. In Psalm chapter 8, verse 6, says, thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Let me ask you a question. What did it appear like when Christ was whipped through the streets, thrown down on that cross, nailed to that cross by Roman authority, at the instigation of the Jewish authority? What did it look like? Total defeat. Total defeat. How could that represent power? How could that represent authority? That looks like the ultimate in weakness. That looks like the ultimate in shame. That looks like the ultimate in disgrace. And that's what it was intended to be. But friends, listen to me. As he, in submission to his heavenly Father, fulfilled the will to be our sacrifice, the result was he was exalted, and those feet that were pierced by those nails, now the scripture announces that he has everything, all things, under his feet. Matthew 28, verse 18, and what we call the Great Commission, Jesus said, all authority is what? Given unto me in heaven and earth. And then what does he do? Now you go. You teach, you preach, you baptize, you disciple. That's the command and instruction that he's given to us. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, it says, thou madest him, Christ, a little lower than the angels for a period while he was here upon this earth. Thou crownest him with glory and honor and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things under him. What does that last part mean? We do not see everything under him. He stayed in submission to the Father. That's what that means. And in that position, notice in verse 22, gave him to be head over all things in the church. Things is in italics, which means over all in the church. That's the position that Christ holds right now. It says in Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Flip over with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as Christ as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be unto their husbands in everything. Christ is head of all things unto the church, and it establishes the church to be his body and his bride. Read on with me there in Ephesians, in verse 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Why? That he might sanctify, set it apart as holy unto him, cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it, his bride, the church, to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That is his desire. That's what he's working in the church even today. Revelation 21, verse 9 says, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which has the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Friends, Christ died, was buried, rose again, was exalted, given all authority and power over everything, And he's headed the church, and he continues to be the head of the church. And right now, as he's seated there beside the Father, he's waiting for just one thing. Does anybody know what that might be? All he's waiting for is the go-ahead that says, bring the bride home. Bring the bride home. Bring the bride home. Didn't that excite you at all this morning? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can have the confidence that God has made possible that we can be his bride. We can be with him. And you know what the Bible further says? Not only will we be with him, but we will reign with him. We will serve with him. We will worship him for eternity. It's interesting. When we go up on the mountain there for the sunrise service, when we got up there this morning, there were only clouds. And there was some grumbling. We'll not be able to see the sunrise. And I said, the just shall live by faith. Amen? The sun's going to come up. God's already declared it. You can bank on it. And friend, God has declared something else. Jesus is coming again. And he's coming for those who believe in the resurrected Lord. Say, but Pastor, you say resurrected Lord. Friends, you can't have him without the resurrection. He's not Lord. He's not the Lord Jesus Christ if he was only a teacher. He's not the Lord Jesus Christ if he was only a good example. The only way he can be the Lord Jesus Christ is if he is everything the Scripture says he is. The sinless Son of God, the God-man who walked among us, who was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin, and who is now, having been crucified, buried, raised again, he's now seated at the right hand of God. And when he comes back, he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is risen, and he is Lord, and he is coming again. This morning, in closing, I want to offer an invitation. That invitation is this. If you've never trusted in Christ for all that he is, then today I extend the invitation to you. Would you not, on this Resurrection Sunday, be willing to say, I know I deserve hell. I don't deserve heaven. I know I'm a sinner. I don't deserve God's grace. I know that if I were judged on the good that I've done, it would be so overruled by my sin and by the fact that heaven is a perfect place where only sinless can go. I wouldn't be entitled to go in. But I believe by faith that Jesus died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. And then the Scripture says by several different ones who were named. And then it says, and he was seen by above 500 at one time. This is the gospel which is preached unto you, Paul said, and where you might be saved. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation? If you have, then praise God. If this morning you would say, you know, I have to admit that I am not living my life as a reflection of the exceeding great and mighty power of God in my life. I'm not living like one who lives in victory, I'm living like one who's mostly defeated. If that were to be a description of you today, here's what I want to challenge you to do. I challenge you on this Resurrection Sunday by faith to say, I want that power overshadowing my life. I recommit, I rededicate my life. What name ever that you want to put on that, I want to challenge you to say, I want to live in that power. Maybe you've never followed the Lord in baptism. If you've never made a public display of what you say you believe inwardly, then I want to challenge you to come make yourself a candidate for baptism. And furthermore, one other thing. Maybe God has spoken to your heart about your need to identify as a member of the church, to be available and to serve according to what His plan is for your life. If there's any one of these things that God is working in your life, I just give you an invitation to do business this morning on this Resurrection Sunday. Many of you know this. I'm glad you came out for my birthday party. When I was 12, I accepted Christ as my Savior on an Easter Sunday morning. I've never been the same. Hallelujah. Easter is special to me for that reason, but it's also very special because if there were no resurrection, there would be no Christianity and there would be no hope. But there is hope, amen? Jesus is risen. That's weak. I'm going to do it again. Jesus has risen. Jesus is risen. And He's coming back, I believe, real soon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, thank You, thank You that while we were without strength, when we still had no hope, You saw our great need and manifested Your love to us. God, You so loved the world that You sent Your only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. We thank You that He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we thank You, Lord, for the power of the resurrection, not simply because He came out of the tomb, but because He lives, we can live also. And Father, we thank You for Your exceeding great promises to those who trust in Him, for what's ahead, here and there. Jesus said He was preparing a mansion for us. We're looking forward to that home place. So Lord, may we be faithful and serve You until He comes. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your